Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. Liberated captives laid the foundation for the Jewish temple after returning from Babylon. Then, local opposition caused the work to cease. Building the temple was important, but the people were saying that it just wasn't the right time to build. Similarly, people get saved and all excited about Jesus, but then opposition comes and the Lord's work stops. We don't want this to happen to us. Please open your Bible to Haggai chapter 1 and listen as Pastor Ray Viola and the prophet Haggai encourage us to consider our ways.
We are in the book of Haggai this morning. Haggai, the prophet Haggai. His name means festival or festive or festive one. And outside of the book of Haggai, really, there's not much mentioned about him other than in Ezra chapter 5 and in chapter 6. Some have inferred from chapter 2, verse 3, that Haggai was born in Judah before 586 BC, and that he was one of the small company who had seen the former temple in its glory. If this indeed is true, he must have been a very old man when he prophesied, and that supposition would agree with the brevity of his public ministry. Haggai, we know, was the first of the prophets to minister to Israel following the return from Babylonian captivity. The period of Israel's history into which he fits is recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. And of course, he is one of the 12 minor prophets. The first nine spoke before Judah was carried away captive to Babylon. The last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, spoke to those who returned from that 70-year period of exile. A little bit of background: the remnant of Israel had returned from Babylon. The foundation of the temple was laid, but then they ceased doing the work. They ceased the work of resurrection, of restoration, because of opposition from the residents of the land. Haggai's ministry was short. It really only lasted for 4 months. And his prophecy was used by the Lord to motivate the people of God to get back in doing the work of the Lord that he began, that was carried on by Zechariah and Malachi, whom was his contemporary. There are four distinct messages in the book. Each one is precisely dated. Chapter 1, I'm going to give you our dating, August 29th, 520 BC. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, October 17th, 520 BC. And then in chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, two prophecies given on December 18th, 520 BC. You will see that this book is a book exhorting the people of God to consider our ways, where we're at, what God would have us to do. So, beginning in verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, notice that the dates that we are giving here are reckoned by the pagan king Darius the first, because at this point in time there is no king over Israel. In the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And so this first prophecy is given, it says here, in the month of Elul, which corresponds, as I said a moment ago, to our month of September. And the calendar that was used was the lunar calendar. And therefore, the first day of the month would be the new moon. And the time of the new moon was always set aside for special worship services. And it would be an ideal time for Haggai to deliver this message. Notice the twofold origin: the divine origin, the word of the Lord, the human instrument? Haggai. And so God is going to speak to the people of God through the instrument that he raised up. Zerubbabel was the political leader. We know in 536 BC that he led the first band of exiles back to Judah and was appointed by Cyrus to serve as the governor. And Joshua was the religious leader. And the word of the Lord, right there, right out of Haggai's mouth. This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Notice he says, this people, not my people. It's not that he has cast them off. He calls them this people for the simple reason that they're not acting like my people. They may be talking spiritual, but their actions are indifferent and apathetic towards the things of God. The original work, according to Ezra 3, 10, and 11, laying the foundation, was glorious. It was wonderful. And then at the first sign of opposition, they stopped working. And so for many years, the work is not going on because of opposition or difficulties. And so the Lord says that this people say the time that the Lord's house should be built is not now. And so in verses 3 and 4, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? A challenge, isn't it? The reason for the challenge, the reason for the rebuke in verse 4, is because the people had not passed these anywhere from between 14 to 18 years in absolute idleness. What did they have time for? They had time to build themselves luxurious sealed houses that were paneled, not only the walls, but the ceilings with fine woods. And while they're doing that, the temple of God is laying waste. It's only been partially restored. And understand this. The problem was not that the people built these houses for themselves, but rather that they did that at the neglect of the house of the Lord. This is a case of misplaced priorities. Jesus would say, and I will mention this again probably a few times this morning, seek ye first the kingdom of God. But for these people of God, seek ye first was set aside to build for themselves bigger barns. They put their own interests above the interests of God. But notice how the people made their excuses sound spiritual. You see, they couldn't speak against the idea or the importance of building the temple. So they say, oh, it is a great idea and it is important, but it's just not time. We don't have time for that now. It's not time to build the temple. And so in verse 5, Jehovah says, consider your ways. Five times we're going to read those words. Consider your ways. It's a plea for the people to take note of what they are doing, to compare it to what they should be doing, and then amend their ways accordingly. In Psalm 119, we get an idea of what that looks like. The psalmist there said, I thought on my ways, or I considered my ways, and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. And so in this period of time where the temple of God was being ignored, the people had been devoting the majority of their time and their attention to themselves. And they had been diverting the majority of their income to their own pleasure, especially acquiring the finer things in life. God says, consider your ways. The Hebrew phrase can be translated, put your heart on your road. And ask yourself, where are your priorities? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? I think that those three words, consider your ways, are something that I know personally I can ask myself in my morning devotions and in my evening at the end of a day. What was today all about? It's been said that desires dictate our priorities, priorities shape our choices, and choices determine our actions. Bottom line is that we do what is important to us. And their actions were driven by their desires that were twisted. And so Jehovah says, consider your ways. Now notice in verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Let me make this practical for you. They had sown bountiful crops, but they reaped sparingly. They ate plenty of food, but never had enough. They drank to their heart's content, but their thirst was never satisfied. They had closets full of clothing, but they never had anything to wear. They earned decent wages, but could never get ahead. Why? Well, the answer is in the Word of God. Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17, God said to them, take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heavens, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. In the New Testament book of Colossians, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes that covetousness, or the devoting of one's life to the accumulation of more things at the expense of one's soul, is idolatry. Jesus said, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And yet, you can't listen to a radio program or watch a television broadcast where everything curries covetousness. If I only had this car, if I only drank this energy drink, I would be fulfilled. No, I'd still be a 68-year-old nerd. Nothing will ever change that. Covetousness is idolatry. You see, when you and I as Americans think of idolatry, we think of tribes deep in the jungle, bowing down before statues. That's one form of idolatry. Listen to the biblical definition of idolatry. Quote, the longing of the creature which has forsaken God to fill itself with the lower objects of nature. That's idolatry. Beloved, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All these things. What was he talking about? Food? Clothing? All that? Do you have food? You obviously have clothing. The Bible says, with food and clothing, therewith be content. Anything more than that is like whipped cream and cherry on a hot fudge sundae. Beloved, whenever a Christian makes decisions to prioritize their life around sowing and eating and drinking and clothing ourselves and earning wages instead of seeking first the kingdom of God, your entire Christian life is going to be one of constant frustration and emptiness inside. Just ask Jesus. He told the woman at the well who had lived for pleasure, whosoever drink of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Lost my place there. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Beloved, if you or I are duped into spending all of our time and energy seeking comfort and security from the world or to be just like the world instead of living for the will of God and the glory of God, every pleasure will leave its sour aftertaste of depression and guilt and frustration. That's what Jesus is saying. The problem with the people of God in Haggai's day, and maybe my problem or the problem of the church today, is simple. Distorted priorities and indifference to the things of God and the glory of God. You see, the temple of God in the Old Testament existed for the glory of God. You and I are the temple of God. And why do we exist? We exist to live for His glory. It's been said, quote, a kingdom man is a man who visibly demonstrates the comprehensive rule of God underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of his life, both publicly and privately. And so in verses 7 and 8, Haggai, speaking on behalf of the Lord, urges them to consider their ways and get back on track. Again, God just doesn't wipe them out. He says, okay, let's try this again. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 7, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. So the Lord, Jehovah, is displeased with the present condition of his house, but he will be pleased with the obedience of his people. So he says to them, go up to the mountain, get wood, get back to doing the work that God called you to do, that I called you to do. And notice that obedience on the part of the people would indicate that Jehovah once again had the first place in their lives. Whenever the Bible talks about obedience, it really irks me that some people say that's legalism. No, it's not. Legalism is trying to work your way into heaven apart from Christ. Obedience is obedience. That's the proof of lordship. God calls them to get their priorities right by getting back to working on his temple. But he tells them to do it with the right heart. You see, because you and I can be doing the right things with the wrong heart, with the wrong motive. He says, if you're going to do what I call you to do it to please me, do it to bring me glory. You see, every one of us here this morning claiming to be a Christian is called the temple of God. And the highest calling of every Christian is to be a servant of God, not volunteers. Let's never use that term again here. We're looking for volunteers. Now, temple builders are servants whose singular goal in life is to be devoted to Christ and for his glory. Whether it be parking a car, passing out food, changing diapers, or preaching a sermon. Again, look at verse 9. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Once again, God explains why they were frustrated, despite their best efforts to succeed. God simply says it's because your priorities are all wrong. You see, when you step into the kingdom of God, our priorities are to change. He's talking to his people. He's talking to you and me. Instead of tending to his business, they attended to their own first. Instead of building his house, they built their house first. Now, know this, beloved. The problem wasn't Satan. The problem was their distorted heart and priorities. Listen to this quote. Amazing. If you can't see the sun, you will be impressed with a streetlight. If you've never felt thunder and lightning, you'll be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you'll fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. And because of misplaced priorities, verse 10, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. God uses nature to get our attention. He stopped the heavens from giving dew, and he stopped the earth from producing fruit. And in verse 11, I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. God blew upon it. You know, sometimes the Lord's love for us feels like the opposite of love, but that's only because we can't see everything that he sees. God's purpose in his severe dealings with them was not for their destruction, but to get their attention and to bring them to repentance. His motivation is never revenge. He's motivated by compassion. He wasn't wielding his power in justice as punishment, but a wake-up call. And in every ounce of God's dealing with them, he simply was calling his people to consider their ways and get back on track. Why does God deal with us at times this way? I'll tell you why. Because our God is a jealous God who will take the back seat or second place to nobody or nothing. Period. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. God was willing to watch them hunger if that's what it took for them to hunger for him again. God was willing to let them thirst if that's what it took for them to thirst for righteousness. God was willing to compromise his people's livelihood if that's what it took for them to look for him, to him for all that they needed. The prophet Hosea put it this way: come and let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will build us up. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They're listening now. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Now they're beginning to see it. Oh, now we get it. We get it now. God allowed all of this to happen to get our attention, to draw us back to him. And then notice, in verse 13, then spoke the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Notice he doesn't say, I'm done with you, you losers. He says, I am with you. And when you get your priorities back to where they should be, I will strengthen you. I will empower you. I will be with you. And notice that divine work of God, verse 14, and the Lord stirred up. The word stirred up in the Hebrew means to arouse, to awaken, to excite, to incite, to arouse to action, to open one's eyes. God stirs up Zerubbabel. God stirs up Joshua. God stirs up the remnant of the people, and they get to work. Finally, that only took 14 years. But you see, how we measure time and how God measures time are so different. In human terms, 14 years had passed. But as far as God was concerned, okay, you stopped here, and when you pick up, I'm going to pick up where you were 14 years ago. You'll get it, Raymond. You'll get it. That there's one agenda for your life, and that's mine. And we're going to go back to where you should have been 14 years ago. Okay. Okay. It's been said that a spirit-stirred servant of Jesus Christ will not only do the work, they will love the work because they love the Lord of the work. And they will do what they do if no one is watching. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, bless his
holy, his wonderful. Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Have you made any New Year's resolutions yet? Surveys say that most New Year's resolutions last less than 2 weeks. How does one achieve lasting personal improvement? God's Word tells us not to conform to the world around us. Instead, we are to allow His Word to transform us by changing our hearts and renewing our minds. Our goal is to behave as if we had the mind of Christ. We at Koinonia Fellowship would like to help you achieve lasting spiritual transformation. We invite you to join us in the coming year as we worship Jesus, study God's Word, and grow in Christ together.
Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.